Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Again, our Father, we want to give thanks for this beautiful day that you've provided for us, for the opportunity to meet together with friends and to look into your word. We pray your blessing upon the Sunday school and teachers downstairs. Thank you for each one of them and pray your blessing upon them. And we pray for the Bible camps that are going on at this time. And thank you for providing needed leadership there. We pray that your Spirit will speak to each of our hearts as we look into your word. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's been a couple of years since I've been up on this platform. And maybe by the time I have finished speaking, you'll see the reason for that. As you know, I'm getting old and dozy. A lot of things aren't working that used to. the eyesight, the hearing, and the memory of all things. But anyway, someone prevailed upon me to to speak this morning. And we're going to be looking at a message from Isaiah. I trust that it will be a message from the Lord. And we'll just be getting some of our points from Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet who lived in the period of 750 to 650 years prior to the coming of Christ. And his lifespan covered the period of five different kings. And I believe that he was assassinated by the last king, but he had quite an impact in his time, and his message is a solemn one. It was a sober one, and for a good part of the time really seemed to offer very little hope. It begins with a condemnation of the people of Israel, in particular against the city of Jerusalem, and he starts out by saying, "You once were a people who had a real witness to the world around you. You knew the truth and judgment. You exercised discretion and judgment, and you were a light in the area. But since then, you have become like the people around you." And he says, "How can it be that the faithful city has now become a harlot? It was full of judgment and righteousness, but now there are murders. The princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and follows after rewards." Graft was a big part of the modus operandi. And then he comes down to it. He says, "You do not judge the fatherless, their plight, that is, and come to their rescue. Neither does the cause of the widow come before you." What a sad pronouncement upon a people who once were followers of the Lord of heaven and who ministered to others, whose influence was a positive one. Now they had become like the world around them. And for this reason, Isaiah's message was one of that God is going to judge. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But you know, I just want to read a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 6, because God had his hand upon Isaiah and was going to use him in a very mighty way. And he speaks, I'll just read a few verses here. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly." Anyway, Isaiah had this wonderful vision of the eternal God, and he cried out, feeling his own inadequacy and his own failures, He said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But he didn't despair for long, because an angel was sent to him, and the picture is of the angel taking a coal and putting it upon his lips, and his message was going to be one that was going to have a great impact. And so we see that although the message at the outset was one of judgment to come, and judgment was to come, but we keep getting little insights as we go on through the book of Isaiah, because here's a promise that comes in the very next chapter. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, God with us. God was going to again dwell among his people, and they would be blessed. We go over to the 9th chapter, and we read another prophecy. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever." Over to the 11th chapter, and we read, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so these prophecies, these promises keep coming up as we proceed on through. But I'm going to have to just be very hasty. I'm going to skip over, because I said a message that was given to Isaiah, but a message from the Lord. And we're going to read in Luke chapter 4. And this passage, the message here, comes shortly after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by the devil. And following that, he went about preaching, and he was doing miracles, and there was great news spreading about the wonderful messages that he was giving, the hope, the things that he was promising, and the miracles that he was doing. And so shortly thereafter, he came to Nazareth, and we're going to begin to read just in verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it unto the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" Now you have noted that he read from the prophecy of Isaiah. And interestingly enough, Isaiah, there are more quotations in the New Testament from the book of Isaiah than from any other book in the Old Testament. And beginning a couple of centuries ago, there was an assault on the prophecy of Isaiah. Critics of the Word of God were seeking to discredit the message of God's Word, and they came across one reference in the book of Isaiah, chapter 20 and verse 1, where there was a reference to Sargon, king of Assyria. Sargon, king of Assyria. And as they went through the historical records and evidence, they found that apart from that single reference in the book of Isaiah, that there was no record whatsoever, not a shred of evidence that there ever was a Sargon who had been a king of Assyria. And they declared that obviously the book of Isaiah was not valid. It had statements that were not historically correct, at least one, and so that discredited the whole writings of Isaiah. Not only that, because the New Testament quoted so frequently from Isaiah, it left the whole of the Bible in question. It could not be trusted. And they rested their case on that and made loud their pronouncements about the fallibility of the whole Bible. Unfortunately, for their case, very shortly after, Botha, the noted archaeologist from the Oriental University at the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago, unearthed a large mound on the outskirts of Nineveh. And guess what the excavation disclosed? What he had unearthed was, in fact, Sargon's temple, Sargon's palace. Sargon indeed had lived as God's word and the prophet Isaiah had declared. Most of the throne room was still intact, and the base of the throne, which measured 16 feet by 20 feet, and a slab that was 5 foot thick that had ornate carvings, along with a rather substantial library of the times of Sargon and the things that he had achieved and accomplished, it blew their case completely out of the water. There were other things, but you can read about that for yourself. And in fact, in the Oriental Institute in Chicago, there are many of the artifacts there for the viewing. Now, as I'm sort of mocking or laughing at the plight that these critics were in, it would be unfair if I didn't acknowledge that historians and scientists through the years have both greatly added to our knowledge of the world around us, and for that they deserve their credit. We need to remember that they're limited to the records and the evidence and the data that's available to them at any given time in order to arrive at their conclusions. However, it would be prudent for them if they were less dogmatic, because new evidence and that keeps coming to light, and more sophisticated and precise analytical equipment constantly requires correction and updating and revision of previous proven facts. Textbooks are often obsolete before they are published because of new evidence that comes to light. But I would remind you that we hold in our hands the Word of God, which does not need to be revised. Thy Word, O God, forever is settled in heaven. What a blessing to to have it available to us. How blessed we are. I want to, again, go back to Luke 4, because we see that Isaiah's message of God with us, Emmanuel, was coming to pass. Because as the Lord Jesus on that day went into the temple and was given the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it to the place where it was written, he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled." What was the message? The message was really the culmination of the prophecies, many of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning how God was going to deal with man's plight because of the fall. And so he begins. "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What was the scripture? What was the message? That the poor would have the gospel preached unto them. Jesus cares. He cares deeply. And he cares especially for those who are poor. And I'm here to remind you this morning that as God's people, we have a responsibility to care for the poor. And one day we'll be held accountable for the measure in which we have been obedient to this. Jesus cared for the poor, and we need to care for the poor. And I'm thankful and excited that through the years, many of our young people have given of their time to go out on short-term missions. And they've gone to some of the poorest places in the world. I think I saw Bethany just walk out. I suspect she has a mission there. But I remember when she went to one of the poorest places in the world, Haiti. Now, as it happened, she wasn't able to serve in Haiti, but she went in what's right next door to it, the other half, Dominican Republic. She spent some time in Dominican Republic. There are a number of others who have gone out on these missions, and it was an eye-opener to them. And our assembly here has been blessed and enriched by some of the involvements of our people, many young people, some not so young, some getting on, who have had the opportunity of being able to go and who, recognizing that Jesus cares and has given us a responsibility to show that we care as well, have gone out. The Lord Jesus had come to heal the brokenhearted. You remember as he met a funeral procession on one occasion, he stopped. It was a widow who had lost her son. And the Lord Jesus raised him. And he still raises, he still raises those who are ill. And on occasions, those who have died, he cares. But there are many who are brokenhearted all around us. Brokenhearted that we need to be ministering to. Some are brokenhearted because of marriage breakdowns. Some because of loss of loved ones. various other disappointments, natural disasters. We have missionaries that we know so well and love who are over in China. And during more than one earthquake and flooding, they have been able to reach out and to personally rescue people and save people who otherwise would have died because they were under rubble. We need to be holding them up in our prayers and ministering to their needs. Jesus said that he had come to bring deliverance to the captives. There are captives who are held captive in prisons. I can well remember, although it was almost 60 years ago that I was first in prison. What was my crime? Well, actually, I probably was guilty of crimes, but I hadn't been arrested for them. I was in prison because another gentleman, an older gentleman, had asked me to come along with him to the prison. He was having a service there every Sunday morning, and he said he needed a little support for would I go along with him, and I did. And I can remember as the guard opened the door and with the big key, and we went in, and the door was closed, and I heard that clank, and realized that I'm in in with the company of a lot of people who were in there, not for going to Sunday school, I'm sure, but they were in there for some all manner of crime, and we were just two, an old man and not much more than a boy, and there wasn't any escape from there. But anyway, there are people who are held captive by other than iron bars and locks. There are people who are held captive by habits, who are held captive because they've become involved in cults. Some people, particularly young people, are held captive by their peers because of the tremendous pressure that they have. And that's why we need to equip our young people from the earliest days in the home and through the Sunday school so that they know the truth and so that they're not going to be falling prey to the pressure of peers. You know, some of us who are older may think that we had to put up with a lot and it was fairly tough. But I don't think that it's nearly as tough as what our young people are encountering today, you know, with the promotion of drugs in our society and the problems that involvement with that makes. Many are held captive. And really the only one who can truly give deliverance is the Lord Jesus. And so often he does it through his people. Rather than being critical and writing people off, we need to be reaching out to them to enable them to come out of the captivity, and younger ones to beware of the potentials of that captivity. He said he came to deliver sight to the blind. And there's physical loss of sight that must be a tremendous impairment. I can remember thinking I knew what it must be like to be blind. There were a lot of things you wouldn't be able to do, things that I could think of that readily came to mind. But it really struck home to me when a young friend of mine had come home from university and he said, you know, a rather shocking thing happened to me just recently. He said, I was at church, and he said, I was on my way, going to be going home, and he said, there was a blind man with a white cane, and he said, where do you live? And the man told him, and it happened to be not too far from where he was going, so he said, can I walk along with you? And he did. When he got to the house, he thought he would be helpful, and he walked up the steps onto the porch, and the blind man opened the door and said, "Would you like to come in?" And he said, "No, I have a lot of work that I have to have ready for my course tomorrow morning." But he reached in and just turned the light on for the blind man. And the blind man said to him, "Did I hear you turn on the light switch? And he said, "Yes." Well, he said, "It doesn't make any difference to me whether the switch is on or not." He said, "I see the same amount. I don't see anything." And he said that was a kind of an awakening to him and a realization of what kind of a world blind people live in. We need to be considerate of anyone with impairments of any kind. But there are blindnesses that may be even more tragic than the loss of physical sight. Some people are blinded by philosophies. They're blind to facts and other information because they're so bound and blinded by philosophies. Some people are blinded by teachers. And that's a condemnation on me, isn't it? Because I spent many years in the field of education. The Lord Jesus said that he came to give liberty to the bruised. There are many people who are bruised because of the unkindness of others around them. May that not be able to be said of us. There are some who are bruised because of sexual molestation as children. How tragic. There are others who are emotionally intimidated and bruised and show the results. But I want to just go back to Isaiah and read a few verses. Again, because Jesus cared for those who were bruised. And the prophecy says of him, "He is despised and rejected of men." God with us. What happened? "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted." He was bruised. He came to heal those that were bruised in various ways. And he took the bruising so that we might be relieved. He said he came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The message that God, who is a holy God, who cannot tolerate sin, who must punish, who must judge, had devised a plan whereby those who were poor, those who are brokenhearted, those who are held captive, those who are blind, those who are bruised, might have deliverance. And it would be through the gift of his Son. And Jesus said, "I'm here to fulfill the prophecies." But another striking thing I would like you to notice from this passage is that Jesus stopped in the middle of a sentence He stopped in the middle of a sentence. Would that not change things? It most certainly did. But how can someone who is faithful in giving a message stop in the middle of a sentence of a prophecy that had been made? Only the author could take the liberty of doing that. But he was the author. And I want to just read to you the last part of that little passage as we have it in Isaiah 61. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and that's where he stopped, but it is followed in that same sentence by, and the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance of our God. Had that been fulfilled on that day, how hopeless we would be, and all since that day. Because God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he hath given assurance in that he hath raised from the dead his beloved Son, who came to deal with the sin question. The day of vengeance of our God is yet to come, but God has allowed 2,000 years to pass when he is offering the good news of the gospel. If there is anyone here who has not taken advantage of the gift of God, which is eternal life, may you do so today. I see time is going, and I have only about 5 minutes left, and I want to conclude by telling you a story. It's not just telling you a story, it's relating something that I heard about 20 years ago, and it has been indelibly impressed on my mind. I was, along with 70,000 other people, other men, crowded into the Silver Dome in Pontiac, Michigan, and I had the opportunity of listening to Coach McCartney, the successful and much-loved coach of the University of Colorado team for 13 years. And he related to us that night an incident that was told to him by another coach, a friend of his. And this coach told him how that he was looking forward to getting into a bowl game with his team. And the night before, an important game that would decide whether they would advance into the bowl game, he was in the hotel room with all of his team, and they just finished a nice big dinner, and they were going over videos of the plays of the team that they were going to be meeting the next day, and planning a strategy, trying to determine where the weaknesses were in the other team, and how they were going to be able to break through with their offense and bring up a score to give them a win. And it was evident that it was going to be a very difficult game. This other team didn't have too many weaknesses. And he knew that they were going to have to be playing the best game of their lives if they were going to be successful the next day. And so he said to them, "Okay, fellows," he said, "off to your room. No messing around," he said. "Get a good night's sleep, because we're going to need everything we've got if we're going to win that game tomorrow. But if you're at your best," he said, "we can do it." He himself was just falling to sleep when there was a loud banging on the door, and he looked up, and here was one of his players, John Lund, a second string player. He was in his fourth year, John Lund. This would be his last year. He was a great guy, but he was second string. He rarely got much time in any game, and in many games he never even got onto the field. He was dressed for every game for 4 years, often didn't even get out on the field. But anyway, as this coach looked at him, he said, "John, what are you doing here? It's late," he said. "You're supposed to be asleep." He said, "Coach, I've just come to tell you, you've got to get me into the game tomorrow." Well, the coach was stunned. This fellow was, he was a coach's dream. He never was late for a practice even. He gave it everything he had, but he was a second string player. There was no hope of him getting into the game. He said, "John," he said, "you know that you don't get into games unless we've got a sizable lead so that we're," didn't say, "in spite of the weakness you bring to the team, we'll still be able to win it." But he said, "You know that you won't be playing tomorrow." But John looked at him and he said, "Coach, you've got to get me into the game tomorrow." Well, in order to get rid of him, the coach said, "You get back to bed, get a good rest, I'll sleep on it, we'll see tomorrow." And John Lund left. He went to his room. The next morning, they arrived on the field, and everyone seemed to be pretty well hyped up. But John Lund mentioned once more, "You've got to get me in the game today, Coach." And the coach said, take your seat on the bench there." Well, as the game proceeded, it was evident that they had their work cut out for them, because there was no score. The game was well underway. And here comes John Lund, something he had never done before in a game, interrupted or suggested to the coach that he should get in, but he came over and he said, "Coach, you got to get me in the game." Well, the coach was so distracted, he couldn't even think of what his next play was going to be, but he said, "Okay, John," he said, "on the next whistle, I'm going to put you in, but it's going to be the shortest time you've ever been on the field." He said, "You're coming right back out again, and that'll be it." And John Lund went back. Moments later, there was a whistle, and the coach was as good as his promise. He said, "Okay, John," and he took off the player that John would be replacing. And wouldn't you know it, the coach of the opposing team threw a long pass to one of his players who had got out in with a lead. And it seemed like out of nowhere came John Lund. He just went with such speed, he managed to intercept that pass and return it for a touchdown. It's 6-0. John didn't get pulled out of the game. In fact, he was in for the rest of the game, and it seemed no matter where the action was, John Lund was right in the middle of it. The game ended 6-0. They were going into the bowl game the next day. His teammates grabbed him and they hoisted him up on their shoulders and they carried him off the field. The first one to greet him was the coach. The coach said, "John," he said, "whatever possessed you today?" He said, you were a superstar. He said, you played like you've never played before. He said, "What happened? What got into you?" John Lund said, "Coach," he said, "it was the first game that my father ever had was able to watch me." And the coach was even more stunned. "John," he said, "your dad is blind." He said, "That's why I've for the last 4 years, he said, I've arranged for the seat next to the play-by-play broadcaster so that he could know what was going on in the game. Your dad is blind. And beside that, he said, I noticed he wasn't even at the game today. John said, Coach, you don't understand. He said, my dad died yesterday. My dad's in heaven. He said, he's not blind anymore. I don't know if John Lund's father was able to watch that game that day, but I'll tell you what I do know. I have a heavenly father who's watching. He's watching everything we do. He knows not even what we're doing, but why we're doing it. He knows how I'm playing the game, how often I must disappoint him. Not only does he see the bad things that I do, but he sees the good things that I do and knows that so often some of those are just to gain the approval of someone else. It's my pride, not my desire to be doing such a good thing. My friends, do you have a Father in heaven? Can you say that? Not one of us could ever make it to heaven on our own performance. We failed miserably. We don't have the ability. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And to each and every one who has recognized their need and accepted the gift of God, which is eternal life, going to spend eternity in heaven with him, may we be faithful. May our daily walk down here be worked out in the awareness that my Father is watching me. John gave it every ounce of energy that he had because he wanted to please his Father, who for the first time he believed was seeing him. May God help us. May God be speaking to each of our hearts, and may we be responding for his glory and for our own eternal blessing. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the gift of your Son. We give thanks that he came to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to deliver the captives, to heal those who have been bruised. And he has given us responsibilities. May we be faithful. May we be living every day that we may have before us yet, and they may be few, knowing that our Father is watching. May there be a genuine desire in each of our hearts that we want to please him, to live for him. Lord, we just thank you that the day of vengeance of our God was not ushered in centuries before we were ever born. But we know that that is coming. And surely, as we read the prophecies, all of those that have been fulfilled already have been fulfilled accurately, precisely according to the prophecy that was given in your word. And we have every reason to believe that any that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled just as precisely. And God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world, but still it's the day of opportunity. I pray that there will be none who will wait a moment longer, but bow the knee to you. We give thanks for all your goodness and pray your blessing upon each one here. In the name of your Son, our Savior, and our coming King, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I still managed to run over time. Sorry about that. That'll only be one of the reasons why you realize that I quit preaching a couple of years ago in order to make way for more room for others who whose memories are not so faulty and who don't wander so much as I do. God bless each one of you.